We're in the Epistle to the Philippians and have come as far in chapter 2 as verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're looking for a while now at the letter to the church at Philippi, where Paul has a very real concern for this infant church. And his desire, whether he sees them, or whether he doesn't, or whether he's present with them, or whether he's absent, that they might go on with the Lord. He doesn't want them to depend on him, but to depend on the Lord. And I'm sure that when this letter arrived there, it was read and reread many times. Something that comes very forcibly to me when we look at these epistles together, that some of them and parts of the Philippian epistle are the same, especially when we come to chapter 3, the sentences are involved, complicated, and very profound truths and doctrines there. And especially when we think of the epistle to the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Romans and others. I might say, a person might easily say, well, that's for us today, that's above us. It's far too deep. I've heard it said, I don't mean in our own congregation, I've heard it said many times that the epistles are far too difficult to take a text from. Yet these letters were written to ordinary people, far less educated than our present generation. Some of them may have been well educated, and they were, but they would be a very small minority, whereas most of the people would have none whatsoever, and I doubt if they could read, and they would have to have this letter read to them. And yet they were expected to understand, and they did. Why did they understand? Well, they understood because there is a promise that the Holy Spirit himself, when we are converted, gives us an enlightened understanding. We don't become more clever or able, more intelligent, but certainly become spiritually able. It's said in times of revival that ordinary ignorant people of no education at all were able to pray as if they had been in a school of theology for many years. It is an amazing and astounding thing that happens to our minds and to our understanding. And so he is able to appeal to them. And this epistle particularly, the word consider or think comes. Think. Think it through. Later on in the epistle, when our minds can be packed with all sorts of unworthy things, he says, don't think of those things. Think of these things. And that God treats us as thinking, intelligent beings. I know that we are living in a time, I think it was Bunyan that said, that what would happen to music, that there would be mindless music. There's also mindless thinking and mindless speaking. We're living in a mindless generation for all our education. So as Christian people, I think that amongst the banners that we raise, particularly for the gospel, that one banner could be a banner of diligence and of thinking, and of thinking a thing through, and especially on the spiritual level. And they would listen to this epistle. There was fierce opposition from the beginning against this church by Satan. And Paul came to Europe. Not only was it to Philippi, to Macedonia, but it was the beginning of blessing in Europe. There was a divine strategy here where Paul would and always did plan his journeys very carefully. He was always open for the interruptions of God, the intervention of God, as he was to go to Philippi. And it seemed to be a response at the beginning, if you remember, and then there was opposition. It was an arrogant city. It was a city that patterned itself on Rome. It was said regarding it, and I told you many times, that it prided itself on being more Roman than Rome. They were far more determined to speak Latin there than they were in Rome. They were absolutely determined. The way they dressed, the way they spoke, and their interest had to be Roman. And the greatest compliment that you could ever say to a Philippian family was, "You're very Roman." And they would esteem that a great privilege that they'd been regarded as Roman. the Empire of Rome and the ways of Caesar. Caesar had given a decree that he should be worshipped as God, that he was immortal. Many kings have, over the centuries and over the times, have imagined themselves to be something like that, and maybe not only kings. But Caesar desired that they might worship him. And so everywhere, if you wanted to say a very lovely thing and to show how very Roman you were, you greeted a friend by saying, "Caesar is Lord." It made it very difficult for the Christians, extremely difficult. Not only were they regarded as those who were disloyal to the state and treacherous in their sight, but also that they were atheists. I mentioned this to you before. An atheist was a person, in their view, who hadn't got an altar in his home to some god or another, Diana maybe, or some other one. And so if you hadn't got an altar there, and you worship, or the Christians did, an invisible God to the ordinary people, you seem to be ungodly people. And they say, not only are they treacherous regarding their states, they are also atheists. And that to them was a terrible thing. They were very unpopular. Then there were the guilds, kind of trade unions at that time. And if you were a weaver, whatever you happened to be, you belonged to a group. And they used to have meetings. Their meetings were orgies. A Christian couldn't possibly belong to them or have anything to do with them. And so if he didn't, his trade suffered. So the Christians were poor. So on every count, it was difficult for them. Difficult for us to imagine it. But I should believe that if a person from Romania came here today, he'd be able to tell you how difficult it has been to be a Christian over the last couple of decades. It's never easy. In any case, it's not easy for us. Not easy for us in our respective spheres to be able to say, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And here is a name that is given to our Savior. What a difference. Caesar would have men die for him in their thousands at a whim. Jesus Christ died for his people. The very opposites. Very opposites. And we belong to the area of the opposites. No wonder we are called a strange and a peculiar people, because that we are. Our interests are the very opposites of the interests of the world. Rather than the glory of a state or the glory of a person, an individual, it is the glory of Christ. Do you remember we've been looking at those remarkable verses describing him in verses 6 and 7 and 8 as well. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You remember, don't we, these words that we had regarding him. Regarding in fashion as a man, his identity with God and with man. And when we come to the incarnation, remember we had two words, morphe, which means a form, which refers to the inner, essential and abiding nature of a person. That morphe refers particularly to him, that when we talk of his deity and his humanity, we have that he identifies himself in this remarkable way. And schema, in that he was, whilst he was here on earth, that he suffered change as well. He's willing to be a child, a young person, and so on. Yet nevertheless, he is the absolutely perfect Son of God in his humanity, and he has perfect divinity. That's our Savior, who being in the form of God, absolute inner identity, equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He has absolute identity with sinless man before the fall, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He put himself under the law. He allowed himself, whilst he's here on earth, to suffer change, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then God speaks of him. He gives him a name. That every knee should bow to him. Earth, sky, heaven, everywhere. That Jesus Christ is Lord. So what is the apostle doing? He said, this is what I want you to realize as a church in Philippi. All around you, you hear people greeting one another in saying, good morning, good afternoon, Caesar is Lord. What about you greeting one another and saying, Jesus is Lord? And that would always remain in your hearts. Not as something that you force upon your lips just to say, but that Jesus is Lord. And he desires that he might be Lord of their lives. King of my life, I crown thee now. Then we come to these verses. Now then, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not asking us now to work out how to be saved. First point is personal salvation. He's saying, you've got that. You have salvation. This is something that you have experienced. You know it. Let us consider it for a moment. Who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to some. We know their names. There was Lydia and her household, the family and the servants. They came to the Lord. And it's described regarding Lydia, these words, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then there was the jailer in the family when Paul and Silas were in prison. And remember the account of that great earthquake, and the jailer would have ended his life, and Paul cried out to him. And then we have that cry, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thee and thy house. So that we know exactly where they stood, that they might be saved from hell, saved for heaven, that their faith had to be in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ. And if we think, well, that's a bit vague, other than just saying that they believed in Jesus Christ, what did they believe in Jesus Christ? Then in this epistle to the Philippians, we have in verse 9 in chapter 3, exactly what is meant by believing in Jesus Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, we are familiar with that verse and with that teaching, that my righteousness is as filthy rags, and yours and mine are the same, because we are sinful by nature. I need a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of God. How can I get it? I can never get it by working out myself. However good I may be, however diligent I may be, I will never be able to work on a righteousness which will be acceptable to God. So where can I have it? Is it by looking at the Son of God? A righteousness is provided. It's as if God was saying, here, take this life, and this can count for you. And then you might say, well, what shall I do with my life, my unrighteousness? And he says, here, give it to Jesus Christ, and he will be punished in your place. So that is the heart of it. Our unworthiness is put on him, and his worthiness is put on us. And this is appropriated by faith and with repentance. So believing in Jesus Christ involved all that. And if they hadn't been sure then, they certainly would be sure by the time they've read this epistle that's been written by Paul to the church at Philippi. And they were expected to understand such things as imputed righteousness, that the righteousness of Christ is upon us when we believe in him. That is their salvation. And we can describe that then, I can talk of that as my salvation. I didn't make it. I received it, or it was appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. My salvation. And when you were saved, you were able to say regarding that, that was your salvation. So this morning we are able to say, this is our salvation. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God, and we are robed in the righteousness and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so he says, knowing that, we have now a ground of appeal. He's not asking now what he's asking in verses 12 and 13. He's not asking an unbeliever to do this. He's not asking a person to try and do this in his own strength. He's only asking those who are able to say, I know that I am saved, I have believed in Jesus Christ, and I know that my forgiveness and my salvation is complete in him. That is the ground of appeal. Our salvation, personal salvation. Second point is this. Practical obedience. Now then, he asked them to work out their own salvation. Now that you've got it, work it out. And immediately we say we work out, we have to bring another word in, which is worth bearing in mind, the word sanctification. He wants us to work out our sanctification. All the implications of being saved have to be worked out. So he places here in these two verses a personal responsibility on the one hand, and the next verse follows very rapidly with God's sovereign power. And we have the two in perfect balance. My responsibility and God's involvement. My generous cooperation with God's activity in my life. And so he spells it out in easy terms for us to understand. Now then, where is the situation? I'm sure that many of them would say something like this. Paul, if you knew what it was like in Philippi, you wouldn't expect these things of us. You wouldn't have these great expectations. It's terrible here. They're shouting, Caesar is Lord. They're burning Christians at whim and fancy here and there. They're spoiling our families. They're disturbing our church meetings. They're doing all sorts of things. They're coming in and they're pretending to be Christians. They're doing all sorts of things to distract us and to destroy us. And then there's a power of lust and of the flesh and of amusement and the ways of the world, and many of our youngsters are desiring these things, and they're being drawn away. And so, what shall we do? He says, we tell them, read the letter again then. I didn't expect you to be on your own. I'm not asking you to do anything on your own, but I'm asking you to think. He says, sit down for a moment and think. Just think. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Well, what is it to work out? Now, I could stay a long time on this, but I thought, how should I do it? And I thought, well, what is expected in our lives? We describe them as the fruits of the Spirit. I thought I'd take that. I could take many instances. I could talk about loving God, loving our neighbor. There are many instances I could take, but I'm taking this one. What is expected? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And such things are expected in our life. And so I say, well, how am I going to work that out? So the Lord says, well, sit and think. And we look at each one of them. If we are Christian people, are failing to love, and we find it easier to be critical and unkind or irritable, all these things that belong to one another, then we ask God to grant that the Spirit might give us in our lives divine love. Not a sloppy sentimental love, but a divine love. At the beginning of the epistle, remember, not without understanding and discernment. You don't love willy-nilly without understanding and discernment, but you love with understanding and discernment. But we love. And this sometimes can be very painful and very searching. So sit down and work it through. Are you exercising love in those areas you find it perhaps difficult, and yet you should? Sit down and think. Or with joy. Are you being grumpy? Or later on he has, are you murmuring? Are you fault-finding? Are you rebelling against the word of God? Have you lost your joy? And work it through. And ask why. Is it because you're disobedient? Then ask God for joy. Later on in this epistle, it can always be called an epistle of joy. Or if you are restless and worried and anxious, and you're not exercising the peace of God, ask him to give you peace. Or long-suffering, that you're short-tempered and irritable, ask him to make you long-suffering. Or if you're hard and unkind, that you might be gentle. Or if you're inclined to go to that which is unworthy, ask him to make you good. Or if you lack in trust, ask him to give you faith. Or if you're arrogant and bossy, ask him to give you meekness. Or if you show total lack of control and are irresponsible, ask him to give you self-control and temperance. You see, we can read through that those verses and say, beautiful words, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But think them through. Think each one of them through. Now, that's all he's asking us to do. Think it out. Work out your own salvation. It's as if a person was now, well, I'm failing to love, or I'm not exercising joy, or I have no peace, or I'm not very long-suffering. So he says, well, if you're like that, well, go to a corner somewhere and think it out. Get on your own. Some quiet place and sit down and think. Well, why should I think? With fear and trembling. You're involved in the honor of a Christian here. You're involved in the honour of the Christian in Philippi or in Cardiff. You're involved in the honour of the church and the name of God. And that if you claim that Jesus Christ is Lord, then there are great expectations. You see, this is the amazing thing. As well as God having in my life and for your life great expectations in the exercising of your faith and my faith in our lives, so also have the unbelievers. They may mock us, but deep down in their hearts, they also have high and great expectations that you should be great in their eyes and are disappointed when you go their way. They may seem pleased, but somehow it extinguishes the light of hope. You are the only Bible that they could read, or any light that they could see. Great expectations there. So he said, think it through. Think through your responsibility. Think through your privilege. And think through the detail of what it means to have the fruit of the Spirit. And then that little phrase, in fear and trembling. Whatever. Why is that there? Because he talks about a relationship with God in this epistle, which is a lovely one. But there is also an element of this, in fear and trembling. What is he saying? Well, he's saying simply this. There will be a day which will be the last day. And we will not be greeting a new year. It'll be the last day. It will be the culmination of all things. There are many, many promises in Scripture that there will be a second coming of Jesus Christ. The details are in his hands, and no man knoweth the hour or the day, our Saviour told us, but he will come, and in glory, and in power, and in majesty. And this will herald the end of all things. And those who believe, the church that believes, will rejoice at his coming, as if it were a great wedding day. And those who don't believe, and those who abuse a nominal Christian faith, then they will cry for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But he will come. And there will be a day of judgment. And atheists will discover there's a God. Too late. And agnostics will find out that their knowledge could have been firm. Too late. And those who are careless with Christ will find out his demands. Too late. There will be a day of judgment. And for those who are believers, we will be able to say, the terrors of law, God's law condemning me, the law and of God as a person with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view, because we are robed in the merits of Christ and our sins are forgiven. Yes, you might say, well, that's wonderful. It is wonderful. But also, there is a judgment seat of Christ. Now, you cannot analyze that carefully in the sense we don't know. Was it in the day of judgment as a part of it? Or is it separate from it? Or is there a little gap or a space? Who is able to say? But it's there, the judgment seat of Christ. And there are two references. One in the first epistle. There are many references, but two full ones in the Corinthian epistles, where it says that we shall be exposed before all heaven for whether we have done well or badly. Whether we built on the foundation stone of Christ, wood, hay, stubble, or precious stones, which did we choose to do? Yet we shall be saved, and our redemption will be nonetheless. Or in the second epistle to the Corinthians, for all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are judged. There may be the word judges, we may confuse. Let me use another word. We are assessed. We are judged righteous forever in Christ. And then he looks at our life. From the day we believed, to the day we died, we were given grace. We were given grace. And it is the use or the abuse of that grace that will be assessed. And we shall stand before all the glory of heaven, and there will be a moment of rewards and rebukes. No one can say, and it is useless to speculate, what are the rewards? What are the rebukes? I assure you, we shall have some of both, but they will be there. And I say our bounden duty is to have as few rebukes as possible and as many as rewards that are coming. Yet we are nonetheless saved. But it's there. And so he's saying, remember now, this letter is telling you how to behave as Christian people in Philippi. I can't make you behave, but I can tell you you're answerable. For myself and for you, we are answerable for that grace. Now we can get very depressed about it, but there's no need. If for injustice, I remember the example of George Whitefield, and he did have many an injustice by good people too. And he would say to George Whitefield, why don't you answer them back? And you know what his reply was always? The day will reveal it. And he was quite happy to leave it until then. And it meant that he could maintain a most excellent spirit. The day will reveal it. The day will reveal our misdemeanors. The day will reveal our faithfulness. It is a warning. It is also a tremendous incentive. And then if we have achieved much, we have to give the glory to God, because we'd never have been able to do it without the grace of God. In fear and trembling, work out. You've got your own salvation. Work out the implications. Go through the fruits of the Spirit and work them out in every avenue of your life, in every part, and see its implications. And then see, this is what I should be like. Then you might say, well, how can I do it? How am I able to perform it? Because I am able to think about it, but to will it and to do it, I cannot. And lastly, a powerful work. He expects our cooperation. If we are willing to go that far, he is greatly generous towards us. If we're willing to go that far, and that's not very far, it's just asking us to think and think it through. And if we can get to that place, this is what he is willing to do. But it is God. Look at the verses. Wherefore, my beloved, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All I can say is, well, I know. And I can think it through. I can get that far. Here's an example. The example in the miracles of the impotent man. He wasn't able to move. So Jesus Christ comes to him and tells him to get up, pick up his bed, and walk. He tells him to do the impossible. But he gives him the enabling grace to do it. But he has to do that. He could have had the grace, you might say, and still lie down there. But he tells him, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. But you're asking me to do the impossible. Yes, but I'm giving you the strength to do the impossible. And that's the same in our lives. Lord, in Philippi, you're asking me to do the impossible. Or in Cardiff, you're asking me to do the impossible. Yes, I know I am, but I'm giving you the grace that enables you to do it. That's the bargain. There is human responsibility in working it out, and divine grace in carrying it through, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His strength will flow through our very spiritual veins. His ability will fill our whole being, and we'll be able to have triumphs of glory for the Lord that we never thought we could do. As if you could say now at the end of one year, at the beginning of another, to us and this particular congregation, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Stand up and witness and do great things for him. Depart from your sin. Do that which is glorious. get up, take up your bed, and walk into the next decade. And you'll say, well, you're asking me to do the impossible. We're not able. We're only an ordinary little church. But we have, what have you got? Well, we have our salvation, which thou didst give us. We have salvation. Well, work it out, he says. Work out the implications as a congregation and as an individual. And he promises to give us the grace. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Have a high view of the ability of God. And also have a solemn sense of responsibility of what we are expected to work out. Work out your own salvation. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you. He does a great deal of work in us, which worketh in you both to will, to be determined, and to do, to achieve of his good pleasure. And thinking of this hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, and particularly these few lines, A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. It's a lovely balance there of our own responsibility and the sovereign grace of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Help us, O Lord, to work it out as a church, as individuals, and give us thy promised grace for thy name's sake. Amen.